Morning, and we're certainly glad that you are here. It's easy for us to view other people's actions from the outside in a very inconceivable way sometimes, like unbelievable that they would do such a thing. In fact, we can sit upon judgment easily from the outside and we can think, you know, I don't understand how anyone could make such a foolish decision. And I guess when I think about Bible stories that illustrate this, I think about our story this morning of the golden calf. And I remember growing up, and as I would hear this story, I would think, I mean, it just didn't really relate to me. How could the children of Israel, after they had been in Egypt, been slaves, and then witnessed the 10 plagues, witnessed the 10 plagues, see the parting of the Red Sea, walk across on dry ground, and then the Egyptian army destroyed behind them when the sea collapsed in upon them, and then go to the base of Mount Sinai and see the thunder and the cloud and the smoke and all of that ascend on Mount Sinai and hear the booming voice of God as He gives them the covenant. And then while Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God for 40 days and 40 nights, them deciding, let's build a golden calf. And I think, you know, why would they do such? That's just inconceivable they would do it. And then as I have been in many Bible classes over the years, and I hear other adults make comments, and oftentimes you'll hear this story used as an example of man's foolishness and how Israel just did, it seems, some very crazy things in their apostasy of God. And we just say, We basically say, you know, I don't see how they do that. And the underlying idea is, though we don't really say it is, I mean, we might mess up, but we would never mess up like that. And, you know, I can't imagine them doing that. We're certainly not that bad. We would never, at the base of Mount Sinai, build a golden calf. And so this week, I set out to learn, why would Israel build a golden calf? Because here's the problem. Or here's the discovery that we generally make with a Bible passage, is that when we first look at it on the surface, that's often our reaction, is how could they do it? But when we go into the passage and we put ourselves in the people's shoes, we often discover this single fact. If we were there, we probably would have done the same thing. And that we can relate to them and we can understand them and then we can draw out a lesson. And so this morning I want us to think about how Israel could build a golden calf and why they would build a golden calf. First of all, we need to walk in the shoes of the Israelites. And when we walk in their shoes, we must consider several things about what they've been through and who the people were, that multitude of people at the base of Mount Sinai. First of all, you have to take into account their background of slavery. The nation had some 400 years in slavery. So all of that generation had been in Egypt for multiple generations. And they've been enslaved for several of those generations, obviously. So this generation that had come out of Egypt, their parents and their grandparents were all slaves. And they had been slaves. And when you think about a mindset of a slave does what his master tells him to do. A slave doesn't have to think for himself, but rather is provided its food, its clothing, the things that it needs. And so there's a real sense of this. The background of slavery influences their decision. They had been exposed to all of the Egyptian practices. They knew well all the Egyptian gods. And if you go back and think about when Moses comes down, when Moses had been at the burning bush, he asked God, "Whom do I say has sent me?" And he goes back and when he tells them, and Moses says, God's going to bring you out. They say, which God? Who's the God you're talking about? And Moses has to tell them, I'm talking about the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who promised to give you. That's the God I'm talking about. You see, the background of these Israelites was one where they had been in slavery for generations. It was one where their environment was thoroughly paganistic, where they were indoctrinated with all of the pagan gods of Egypt. And in many ways, Yahweh, the God of Israel, The God that Moses comes telling them is doing these 10 plagues is just one of the many gods that are in their culture. And that's the way they thought. That's the way of their background. And then we, in Exodus chapter 32, we've read, as Jim read, that they did not know what had happened to Moses. They were concerned. Their connection to God came through Moses. He was the one who revealed to them, this generation, about who it was that was doing these 10 plagues. He was the one that stuck the staff into the Red Sea and it parted. He was the one who went up to mountain and got, and was getting the covenant. He was the one who was the representation of God. And they think that he is gone. We don't know what's happened to him. We've lost our leader. They're slaves. What do slaves do? Slaves follow a master. The master is gone. They didn't understand who God was. Moses comes and says, look what God does, all these things. They believe him. God does all those things. But now the one who said that is gone. Where's God? And then the last thing you need to consider about these Israelites is they were in a very stressful situation. They were out in the wilderness. They were out at the base of the mountain now without a leader, not necessarily knowing where they were going, how they were going to get there, where they were going to find food, where they were going to find water. They were in a stressful situation where their life was, as they saw it, possibly going to be in danger. And they don't have their comfort to tell them how to handle it. And so just like us, in a stressful situation, we tend to resort back to what we know, to our instincts, to what we're comfortable with. This is why when we get under stress, we often break. And when we break, we typically resort back to past misbehaviors, past actions, past experiences, and to what we're comfortable with, what we know. And so someone often is like these Israelites. They, when we're stressed, we go back to what we're comfortable with. Now, when you think about these Israelites, that's the situation. Now, let's go forward. Now, what are their actions? Their actions in Exodus chapter 32, where we're looking, are really quite straightforward, I'm trying to say, in that they demanded for gods from Aaron. Let's read it again in verse number 2. They tell Aaron, verse 1, make us gods. Make us gods. Who shall go before us? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron, make us some gods who will lead us. We need someone to lead us. There's an implied statement here to Aaron that, Aaron, if you can make us gods, you'll be our leader. Aaron, we need you to lead us. And a leader, just like Moses, needs to provide us with a god. Aaron, provide us with a god. We don't know what has become of the last leader and his god. Make us one. They demanded for gods from Aaron. And Aaron told them to give him their jewelry, and they did. And they willingly gave to this. And Aaron and them fashioned a golden calf. Most commentators, when you look at the destruction of the calf, say that it was made out of a wood inner, and then it was layered or covered in gold. This golden calf, and we might think, why a calf? Once again, this gets back to their environment. A calf or bull was worshipped throughout the ancient Near Eastern culture and also the Egyptian culture. Many point to the god Isis, the Egyptian god, who was represented as a bull. And they would have seen that and known that, and that would have been a very much a common part of the Egyptian culture, or the worship of the bull. And in ancient Near East culture, the other nations around the Hebrews and their similar kin, they worshipped often not only live bulls, but also the images of bulls, and referred to gods in that nature. And so a calf would have been a very logical choice to represent God. They demanded for a golden calf. And then, notice this, and I think this is a key part of this story. In verse 5, When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." They were going to worship God, the God who brought them out. They were going to worship Yahweh still, but it was going to be in a way of worshiping Him as an idol. You see, they're violating the first commandment. They're making unto God a graven image. They're making a graven image which represents God. And so they need a visible representation of God. That is the actions of these Israelites. Well, what was the problem? What problem did these Israelites have? Why did they do this? How could they, just a few days removed from hearing these Ten Commandments, hearing the covenant, how could they then violate that by making a graven image unto God, and even that, mixing it with this paganistic culture of worshiping bulls? How could they do this? Well, I think the problem was, and it's very simple, they resorted to their old lifestyle and experiences instead of trusting in their new life in God. Consider that for a moment. When the going got tough, when they didn't know what happened to their leader, when they were stressed, they resorted back to their culture that they had been living in. They resorted back to the way of their parents and grandparents. They resorted back to their past in Egypt and to the gods of the Egyptians and the image of the bull and everything. They resorted back to the old way of life instead of trusting what was only a few days old. "Thou shalt not make before me a graven image." You see, they knew it. They knew the covenant. They had just joined into the covenant that had just been thundered from Mount Sinai, but it was new. And they weren't yet ready and tested to live it out. And they trusted in their old life rather than their new life. You see, they wanted a visible representation. Moses was gone. Moses was their visible representation. So make us a God that we can see. They wanted to be able to see their gods like everybody else. Make us some gods. They created gods on their terms. They wanted to form the God that would lead them. Make us the God that would lead us. They wanted a God that was both their God, a festival unto God, but also a God that was like the pagans. He was a bull, and they talk about it in the plural sense. Make us gods. So they really blended their culture in with the covenant. And then finally, note that they were stressed, so they fell back to their comfort. Now you know where I'm going. As I read this and thought about this and studied this, I realized that often you and I fall into these same categories, don't we? We make the same mistakes. We resort to our old lifestyle and our cultural experiences instead of trusting in our new life in God. Someone becomes a Christian, and they've entered into the covenant with God. Their sins have been washed away at baptism. And yet it's not long, is it? Until Satan comes and he's testing them. He's tempting them. And it's some trial. It's some temptation. And here's the choice. Do I endure? Do I continue to trust in my new way of life? Or do I go back to the old? And maybe it's an old friend who comes by, and the old friend says, "Hey, we're going out tonight. We're going to do this or that. Why don't you go do it with us, just like you used to do?" Or maybe it's something bad happens, and it's a trial. Maybe there's a difficulty at work or with financial issues or with a marriage or with children. And we think, you know, this Christianity thing, I'm trying God. I mean, I've been going to church, I've been reading my Bible, and it's just not working. So I'm going to go back to some of the things I used to do because I might have had some of the same problems, but at least I didn't have to worry about my relationship with God then. I could just do what I want to do. You see, it's the challenge of every faithful generation. When we're tested, when we're tried, are we going to trust in the Word of God? Are we going to trust in the new birth, the new life we've been given, the covenant we've made when we come out of sin? Or are we going to say, I'm going to resort back to what the culture says, what everybody else says we should be doing, and what I used to do? Because this new life is just not working. You see, we also can fall victim to looking for visible representation. I don't think any of us are going to build a golden calf. But how many people, when their Moses goes up on a mountain and they think he's gone? For example, someone, they put a lot of faith in a preacher. Then that preacher gets old and maybe he dies. Maybe that preacher makes some moral mistakes and maybe he leaves the faith. People put a lot of faith in their parents. And they maybe follow Jesus even in many ways out of obligation to their parents. Or maybe they don't follow Jesus and His Word because of their parents. You see, that is in many ways looking at a visible representation of God. And we make that same mistake. They tied their God into Moses. And when Moses left, they said, oh, I guess God's left. We don't know what's become of him. Let's make us some new gods. Your God does not depend upon any man or woman. I preach God's Word, and I in many ways represent God in the sense that I'm preaching His Word, but I am not your representation of God. The elders here are not your representation of God. Your parents are not your representation of God. Because we're all going to fail. And we're going to, maybe like Moses, go up on a mountain and die. That's what they thought had happened to Moses. But don't leave the faith because someone either passes away or leaves the faith himself. You see, we can put too much stock in individuals, in people, and we can in some ways wrap our faith up in a person or in a generation and miss out that our faith is in Jesus. Israel put too much faith in Moses. And they said, let's look for some other gods when they thought Moses was gone. They created gods on their own terms. What do? We create God on our own terms too, don't we? I mean, we can listen to what the world says. The world says, it doesn't really matter how you worship. It doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're trying to serve God, as long as you have some nominal belief in Jesus. We can buy in to what the world says about how God is just a loving, accepting God. And all those things are really, and we can add in all kinds of other things, even from the opposite perspective. But all those things that influence us about God are really a form of idolatry, aren't they? We always have to go back to allowing God to be who God is. Not making our own version of God, but trusting and following Him at His Word for who He is. And then the last thing that we can be guilty of, just like the Israelites, is when stressed, we can fall back to our comfort. We can go back to what we know, and we can leave the Lord. I want to use some New Testament scriptures to illustrate that this is so true to our Christian experience. In Matthew 13, notice how this applies directly with the story of the golden calf. 20 and following, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower, he illustrates this by talking about the seed that was on the rocky ground. Verse 20, for as what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. What's Jesus saying? When the trouble comes, When the stress comes, they give in. They fall away. They build a golden calf, if you will. He talks about another kind. He says, verse 22, as for the one who was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. You see, we can be just like these children of Israel. We can be challenged by the world. Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to trust? Or are we going to allow the thorns and the soil, the rocky soil, the tribulations and the trials to cause us to go back to the world, to go back to our experiences, to go back to what the world says we should be doing? Or are we going to trust in the Word of God? Look to Luke chapter 9. Listen to what Luke says, Jesus says in Luke's passage about it. Verse 57 and following. As for those going along the road, someone said to them, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But the Lord, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are at my home. Jesus said to him, here's his teaching point. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What the Israelites were doing were, they were looking back. They were focusing on their life before. They were focusing upon their world around them. They were focusing upon their present stressful situation. And Jesus says, it's like a man who's trying to plow a field and he's constantly looking back. He will never be successful. It's like a man who says they're going to follow me, but then they begin to make excuses of why they really aren't following me and why they can't do it. You see, we need to realize that when we put our hand to the plow, when we commit to the covenant of Jesus Christ in our words and in our life, it is a lifelong decision. And it changes everything. It changes our priorities. It changes our focus. It changes our relationships. It changes how we handle temptations and trials. And you can bet it will all be tested. And we have to pass the test. In 1 John chapter 5, just look to this last reference. 1 John chapter 5, John writes about this same concept in verse 19. And he says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan has the world, but we're from God. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us life, has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then he closes his book by this odd saying for us in 21st century America. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, Israel was long past idolatry, and of course, he's writing to a Gentile audience who still struggled with it. But what's he saying? He just spent two verses telling us Jesus is the true one. In Jesus, you have understanding. In Jesus, you have what is right. The world is wrong. The world is controlled by the evil one. Don't give in to the world. And then he closes that whole discussion by saying this: keep yourself from idols. An idol is anything we put up in place of Jesus, in place of God. And so this story of the golden calf really relates well to us because it's about a group of people who had faith, had just learned faith, but they're being tested. Are they going to stay faithful? Are they going to stay committed despite the stress, despite the fact that their visible leader was nowhere in sight? Are they going to be faithful? You know, we are blessed to have a lot of Christians here and encourage each other. But you know, you can put it like this too. Would you be faithful if you were the only one? Would you be faithful if you were transferred to a state out west and the church only had 10 or 12 people? Would you be faithful? Would you be faithful if those people that I was talking about earlier that we often represent and who have represented God to us, if they left the faith, God forbid, but if your parents are Christians, if they, for whatever reason, fell and left the faith, would you leave the faith? If the church here, and God forbid, but if the church here left the doctrine of the New Testament, would you just go along with that? Or would you be faithful? You see, the whole multitude of Israel there, they began to leave the faith. And no one, it seems, stood up and prevented them from doing such. You see, it's an issue of do not give yourself to idols. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. Now notice, how did God react? How did God react? Let's go back to Exodus 32 and then we'll finish our lesson. And the reaction's not good from our perspective. We don't want to be in this situation. God reacted in that he was very angry. He responded with a great wrath and he wanted to destroy them. In fact, the Lord says in verse number 9, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Moses will plead and he will prove to be a great mediator. In many ways, he is a foretype of Jesus who mediates for us and who pleads our case before God and takes our wrath that we deserve. But he was angry, God was. In fact, God was so angry that at the rest of the chapter we find out that he will punish them. When Moses comes back down from the mountain, they are made to drink that golden calf that has been mixed with water. And they're drinking it not just because it might have been bitter and because it tasted bad. The punishment's not the drinking, but the punishment was that it was to symbolically represent the idea that their sin is a part of them, and that must be atoned for. And so they took that sin within their body. And then God sends the Levites out, and the Levites slay 3,000 people. And then at the end of the chapter, God sends a plague out through the people, which will also kill. We're not told the number, which will also kill, it seems, many. God's fierce anger was against the people because they had left the faith and violated the covenant. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter would say in his book to Christians, the same idea of leaving our covenant, leaving our faith. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, they've come into Jesus through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them, and they're overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. That's the Israelites there, right? It was worse for them in the sense that they knew better, but now they violated it. For if it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to their own vomit and a sow after washing herself returns to wallowing in the mire. Brethren, when we have obeyed the gospel, we've also made a commitment. We've made a vow to be faithful. And so when the stress comes, when the world tempts us, when the trials come, do not give in. Do not build a golden calf to represent your God. Don't make a false God, but you stay faithful to the true God no matter what. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to put Christ on in baptism. If you need to respond to the gospel, we give you that opportunity as together we stand and sing.